Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 1 to 13. Sephatah, son of Mattai, Gadalah, son of Pasha, Jahuku, son of Sheremai, and Pasha, son of Makasha, heard what Jeremiah was telling all people when he said, "This is what the Lord said. Whoever stays in this city will die by sword, famine, and or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape from their lives. They will live. And this is what the Lord said. This city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of the Babylon, who will capture it." Then the officers said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the goods of these people, but their ruin. He is in your hand." King Sardaukas answered, "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So he took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Makasha, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It has no water in it, no mud, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into the cistern, where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and he pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard.
It is my privilege to be with you this morning, just as we open God's Word together. And thanks to Ian and Sue for the warm welcome. It is lovely to be with you. Now, I am a last-minute substitution for Norman, who is due to be here on behalf of the Scottish Bible Society, to give you the lowdown and all the things that we're involved in right now. But Norman does a far better job of that than me. So hopefully he can come sometime soon and do that. And some of you may be looking at me thinking, you look a wee bit familiar. Well, my dad used to be the minister at Ladywell Baptist, Jim McFarlane. So for those who know Jim, he says hello. And I'm 51 years old and people still say, "Are you Jim's boy?" Yes, I am afraid so. But as I prayed about what passage we should look at this morning, this little story in Jeremiah that Keith read for us earlier kept coming to mind. It might not be the most well-known passage, but I'm sure God will speak to us as we look at it together. And as we look at this passage, we'll maybe talk about some Bible Society work as well. Sue said you're never in a rush to get lunch, so this can take as long as it takes. I'm only joking. So if you've got Jeremiah 38 in front of you, the kind of background, I'll give you a bit of background to the story first. And it's set against a backdrop of huge political uncertainty, something that we know about ourselves, don't we? And Jeremiah, as God's prophet, well, he had been proclaiming God's word, God's message to the Israelites for around 40 years. So by the time we pick up the story, Jeremiah has been preaching God's word for 40 years. And his ministry started off when King Josiah reigned. But when he was killed in battle, King Jehoiakim took over. He was then killed in battle when the Babylonian superpower came. And Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, then took over, but he surrendered when the Babylonians came and actually conquered Jerusalem. And then King Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin as captive prisoner and installed Jehoiachin's brother, Zedekiah, as a puppet king in Jerusalem. And this puppet king, he has allowed his strings to be pulled in every different direction by different political factions. And despite Jeremiah's warnings, Zedekiah chooses a path of rebellion, and that's when we pick up the story. When Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army have come back to Jerusalem to retake control. Okay. So let's just pray together before we dive into this passage. Father, with our Bibles open before us, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? For your Son's sake. Amen. Now, I don't know if you are into art or if you have a favourite artist, okay? I'll confess right now, I'm not really that much into art. I'm an accountant, and it's probably best that accountants aren't creative. The creative ones tend to end up behind bars. But on the screen is my friend Ian Campbell. And Ian and I grew up together in Linwood, and we went all the way through primary and secondary school together. And after school, I left to go and do a proper degree, whereas he went to Glasgow School of Art to paint some pictures. And he's now a full-time artist, and he has painted pictures for the likes of Christian Aid and Tear Fund. Some of these are going to come up on the screen. And his work has been highlighted on Songs of Praise, and he's even appeared in articles in the Herald. And in the past few years, he worked on a project with us at the Scottish Bible Society, which some of you may have seen on display at St. George's Tron in Glasgow, where he painted a picture, a canvas, to represent something in every chapter of Luke's Gospel. And the idea was that the picture would draw you into that particular passage or verse. And we produced some study materials to accompany the paintings. And the amazing thing is that despite leaving school some 30 plus years ago, I still recognise Ian's style. Having grown up, seeing Ian's art and his style develop as a five-year-old child, a teenager, and then as an adult, I instantly recognise his mark. I know the way he paints. I know the brush strokes. I know the way he does the eyes. I can easily identify Ian's handiwork. And I bring this up this morning because, like me, perhaps as we first read these verses in Jeremiah 38, your instinct will be to say that there is something vaguely familiar about the story. I'm not entirely sure I've read that story before, but there are kind of broad brushstrokes in the passage. There are features that are recognisable. I'm sure some of us are thinking that this is a plot, this is a scene that we have seen before and is reminiscent of others in the Bible. And of course, the truth is, it seems familiar because God is the artist at work. God has his own distinctive style, just like Ian or any other artist, and this is the way he works. These are the characters that he uses. And I hope as we look at these verses and this little story this morning, we'll see again clearly the way that God works and hear again his call to engage in his work and in his way. That's our aim. Okay. There we go. I'll put that down, otherwise I'll be clicking all the way through. So the story begins in verses 2 and 3 with Jeremiah declaring that the city, so Jerusalem, is going to be handed over to the Babylonian army. Not because the Babylonian army is bigger or stronger, but because this is God's will for the people. This is their punishment for abandoning God, and therefore any defense or resistance to this outcome is futile. God has ordained it. However, God's will does not fit in with the political aims of four nobles, whose names I won't try and pronounce. Keith did an excellent job. And so they go to the king and they accuse Jeremiah of being a traitor. And they demand that Jeremiah be killed. So here we have the conspiracy. They think Jeremiah's message will upset the confidence of the army and the nation, and therefore he should be silenced. And as we said before, this puppet king lets his strings be pulled. He acts cowardly and grants the nobles permission to go and do as they wish with Jeremiah. And a scene reminiscent of Joseph and his brothers, they lower Jeremiah down into a cistern. Now, if you were to picture a cistern, it would not be unlike a traditional light bulb in shape. So an opening circle of around 3 foot in diameter, which went down into the ground by about 3 foot, and then opened up into a large sphere shape, which was obviously large enough to house a man. And cisterns, as you know, would have been used to store and keep water or food supplies cool from the heat of the day. And so when these conspirators lower Jeremiah into the cistern, they are being very careful and very calculated in how they plan to dispose of Jeremiah. They are making sure that should Jeremiah's body ever be discovered in the future, it will not show any marks of violence and won't draw any attention to what they have just done. Jeremiah is lowered down via ropes rather than just being thrown down again. Should Jeremiah's body be discovered in the future, it would appear as though he had died from natural causes. The fact that verse 6 refers to Jeremiah sinking down into the mud is also significant. The writer is not trying to be funny, as there would always be mud at the bottom of a hole or cistern, but they're not. So when mud is mentioned, the writer is intentionally telling us that Jeremiah would have been sinking in the mud. Not sitting on top of it. Some commentators have suggested that Jeremiah would have been sinking in anything from his knees up to his waist. So the gravity of the situation has been highlighted by the author. So when Jeremiah was lowered into the cistern, he was immediately facing the real possibility of suffocation before starvation even kicked in. And what was his crime? He was proclaiming God's words to God's people. Then we read verse 7. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard what they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. So who is Ebed-Melech? He was a Cushite, which means that culturally he was an outsider here in Jerusalem. So he would have been a black Sudanese man. Some translations would describe him as being Ethiopian. Probably compelled to foreign service by conscription, brought to Jerusalem as some sort of slave. And here he ends up a royal servant. And we're told that he was an official. Again, some translations would say that he was a eunuch, which means that he was sexually celibate, whether he had chosen to be or not. He is also, believe it or not, a nameless nobody. For Ebed-Melech is simply a translation of the phrase servant of the king. So he's an outsider. He has no little prospect and he doesn't even have a name. He is a kidnapped, captured slave, barred from ever worshipping in the temple of God, and yet this is where he enters our story. This is the first time this character appears in the Bible, and he disappears just as quickly as he is only mentioned very briefly in the following chapter. Yet, for all the unlikelihood of him having a significant role to play in this story, it turns out that he is typical, absolutely typical, of the characters that God uses. Nobodies who enter the stage with little introduction and have no alleged heroic credentials. David, as we know, when Samuel comes looking for a king, seven of the eight sons are paraded as potential prospects. They don't even call David to the job interview, as he was considered to be the runt of the litter. But he is the one that God chooses. What about Gideon, the weakest clan, the least important family? Ahud, the disabled left-handed judge. But that was God's way then, and it is still God's way today. What about Mary Slessor? A remarkable woman who had a huge impact in Nigeria, didn't she? She changed the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of twins who otherwise would have been killed at birth, as well as expanding the gospel in areas of Nigeria that had never been reached before. But what qualified her for that? She was the daughter of an alcoholic father who had moved to Dundee from Aberdeen to get away from his debts as an economic migrant, who died when she was just 12, leaving her as a breadwinner in the family. She was working in Duke Mills in Dundee with no education. And yet God lays his hands upon her and says, look, there is something for you on the other side of the world. What about our Saviour? What about Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth, they asked? Bethlehem, that backwater town? He's out of his mind, they said. He's just a carpenter's kid. You know, Mary's son, the girl that left and come back pregnant. And so the stories and the rumours and the gossip would have circulated. But that's the character our Saviour took on, because that is the way our God chooses to work. Ebed-Melech is therefore absolutely typical of who God uses. So, Ebed-Melech heard what had happened to Jeremiah. Probably others would have heard the news too, as word spread through the palace. So he's not the only one who heard. He's also probably not the only one who cared. Doubtless others cared. It's hard to imagine a circumstance in which only one person upon hearing the news of Jeremiah would care about the prophet. That would be a unique circumstance. But presumably he is the only one to combine his courage with compassion, and he goes and seeks the king. We pick that up in verse 7 and verse 8. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him. Now, for the king to be sitting in the Benjamin gate was for the king to be sitting like the judge in the public square to hear all the cases, all the arguments, all the complaints of his people. And it's out of the palace to this very public area that Ebed-Melech goes in order to speak with the king. Now, that took courage, didn't it? It's one thing to try and speak to the king in the safety and in the privacy of the palace, but it's quite something else to go and do it out in the open where the conspirators would hear of it. If you like, this is the New Testament parable of the Good Samaritan and real-life Old Testament glorious technicolor. Those whom we may have expected to combine compassion with courage did nothing. And the most unlikely individual steps in from the wings and fulfills the purposes and plans of God. Here, Ebed-Melech is risking his life. He is a worthless servant with no rights. He is rowing against the tide of the political elite to defend the incarcerated, the treacherous Jeremiah, who has been preaching a message that the establishment don't want to hear. And what about his address to the king? In verse 9, my lord the king, these men have acted wickedly and all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. It's not a sentimental pity. It's not a philosophical lament about Jeremiah's fate. Instead, Ebed-Melech simply takes his courage in hand and goes and pleads for justice. This is passionate, yet it is a thought-through response to what is happening. It's not a whim, it's not an emotional outburst, but the response of someone who is willing to take a stand regardless of the consequences. Frank Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, he puts it like this. He says, "Love spoke louder than logic and prevailed." Then we come to the final act. And this is where the text almost changes down a gear and goes into slow motion when we read verse 10. "Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, 'Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies.'" Why 30 men? Why are we told about 30 men? I have no idea. And more significantly, why are we told that Ebed-Melech then took a detour to a storehouse to find, as the text says, some old rags and some worn out clothes? If any of you have the King James translation, verse 11 reads more poetically. It says that Ebed-Melech went out to the storehouse to retrieve some old cast clothes and old rotten rags. Old cast clothes. Why? So that when they haul Jeremiah up, the rope won't burn his arms. Ebed-Melech, showing his compassion, he has thought through the condition of Jeremiah. He is sensitive to Jeremiah's need. He's sensitive to his injuries, to his weakness, and so thoughtfully, carefully, powerfully, tenderly, so as not to damage this bruised reed, he encompasses him round with a soft cloth. It's beautiful, isn't it? Why is the detail in there except to point us to the tenderness and compassion of our Almighty God? Because this is how God deals with his bruised reeds and his poor servants. You'll recall Elijah. Elijah was exhausted heading to Horeb after that incredible cultural war with King Ahab. And God says to Elijah, he says, "Look, you've been really going at it hard. It's time for some rest. It's time for some good food. Food that sustained them for 40 days, in fact." God says, "I'll just feed you and you can sleep." Or how about Jesus, when he dealt with a woman who was brought before him by the leaders of the day, accusing her of sexual infidelity, and they wanted to stone her. And in his tenderness to stand between her and her accusers, after writing on the ground, the leaders left, and then Jesus sent her on her way, not condemning her, but telling her that she should sin no more. And that tenderness that we see over and over again with God is here in the actions of Ebed-Melech. With a beautiful sensitivity to the fragile condition of the frail body of Jeremiah, he lovingly, carefully, and tenderly lifts Jeremiah out of the cistern. Another old commentator wrote, "Many a man would have hurried to the pit's mouth with ropes. Only one of God's own gentle men would have thought of the rags and clothes." But why did Ebed-Melech go to all this trouble? Was he a friend of Jeremiah's? Perhaps, but we're not told that. Was he passionate about injustice? Certainly, he demonstrates that. But perhaps the clue is over the page in the following chapter, in chapter 39. We read this in verse 16. "Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life because you trust in me. Because you trust in me. He trusted in God, and his actions were shaped by his faith. And his trust in God is rewarded by his own salvation, because faith always issues an action. That's why Rahab, the prostitute, gives refuge to the two spies in Jericho. That's why Ruth is able to go with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and forsake her people. Faith always issues an action, and faith is always rewarded by the one in whom we trust. So, a great story about Cass Klutz. But what does it mean for us today? Let me try and apply the text in a couple of ways. Perhaps some of us this morning feel a little bit like Jeremiah. We feel that we're at the bottom of a pit, either through the conspiracy or cowardice of others, or through our own actions. We feel like we are sinking in the mud. And just like Jeremiah, we perhaps can't see, hear, or feel God at work. Then let's be encouraged by this passage. Ebed-Melech could have saved Jeremiah much quicker had he not made the detour for the cast clutes and rotten rags. Had Ebed-Melech hauled Jeremiah out with just the ropes, the bruises sustained in the rescue would have been much deeper, the damage done would have taken longer to heal, and potentially irreparable damage could have been done to the prophet. Actually, staying in the pit a little longer than he wanted meant that Jeremiah came out with bruises that would heal quicker. And just because Jeremiah couldn't see God at work did not mean that God didn't have a plan of rescue. God's timing is always, always perfect. And perhaps God is keeping us in that pit a little longer than we'd like, but it'll be worth it as healing and recovery may be quicker and repairable when we're lifted out. No permanent damage. That's why we need to memorize God's promises, isn't it? So that during the dark times when all we can do is hang on, we can bring to mind the truths about who God is and what he has done for us. Nabil, who works for the Bible Society in Iraq, he tells a story of a family who are living in a refugee camp in Iraq. They are Christians and had abandoned their home due to the threat of ISIS coming to their region. But no matter how hard they tried, they just could not settle in the camp, and longed to return to their home. So Nabil agreed to drive them back to their village. When they arrived at their home, they were devastated to see that their home had in fact been burnt down by ISIS. Anticipating that their home would be okay, they were now just looking at the burned charcoal remains of where their house once stood. The air still had the aroma of burning wood and cloth. And as you would expect, they broke their hearts as they searched through the rubble for anything that was worth saving, but to no avail. The mother, through tears, looked at Nabil and declared, "God is not here. God is nowhere." And as Nabil embraced her, he said, "Don't say that God is not here." And he turned her attention to a flower that was starting to grow and bloom in the middle of the charred remains of the house. "Here is our Creator God," he continued. Why he allowed this evil to happen, I don't know, but I do know that he is here with us. For darkness cannot overcome the light. Nabil then took them back to the refugee camp, and they have now been through a Bible-based trauma healing course, where scripture is used to gently help restore bruised reeds. In fact, the mother is now running the healing course in the camp, helping other bruised reeds gently sensitively, powerfully, and compassionately, pointing people to Christ. Another one of God's gentle men and women in a pit longer than they would have wished, but now seeing God in it. I think it was Corrie ten Boom who said, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and you trust the engineer. Sometimes we just need to hang on in there and do nothing but trust in God. Perhaps, though, some of us this morning can identify a little bit more with Ebed-Melech. We think that we are a nameless nobody, that we've got nothing in our hands but cast clutes and rotten rags. What does this story tell us? That we need to be alive to the reality that the Lord's mercy for others may be expressed through us, even though we consider ourselves to be nothing more than cast clutes. Others may have cast aside these rags in our story, seeing them as useless, but God put them to an unthought of use. And so we too may be put to an unthought of use by the God who chooses to express his tenderness through easily disregarded old cast clutes. I love the story of the Anglican preacher, teacher and writer John Stott, who I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with. He was admitted to a home for the elderly in the last 18 months of his life. And the first thing he did when he moved in with these older, frail residents was to start a little Bible study in the nursing home. No longer capable of preaching, no longer capable of standing, no longer capable of personal care, but the same man expressing the same tenderness of the gospel and the place that God had put him. Or the story of Rona. Rona lives in Dundee. And Rona suffers from chronic back pain and has done for some time now. She is no longer able to work as the pain has become too unbearable for her to complete her duties. The only thing that Rona is capable of and that helps alleviate some of the pain is to gently walk. And so she spends the best part of the day just slowly, gently walking around Dundee. No longer able to serve in the church, Rona felt like an old cast clout. However, armed with her shopping trolley bag, this same woman has in the past few years delivered, we think, based on the number of resources we've supplied her with around 75,000 gospels to houses across the city and surrounding area. That's 75,000 households that have received God's words and received a prayer as she popped a gospel through their letterbox. Now, I don't know the fruit of her labour. What is it they say? You can count the number of seeds in an apple, but not the number of apples in a seed. Rona might never know the fruit of her labour, but God does. And that's the point. In a similar way, there we go. The picture in the background of the slides, if you can make it out, this is Ian's version of the Last Supper. And he painted it in partnership with Glasgow City Mission, as all the men that you see are homeless. And in the shelter, staff and volunteers are trying to provide these vulnerable men with a little love, a little tenderness, as they point them to Christ. Yes, they can meet some of their immediate physical needs, but only Jesus can save them. And that's who we need to point people to. So as we conclude, here are the old cast clutes with an honourable place in Scripture. The detail is in here so that we don't miss it. Somebody took time to be tender and compassionate, and Jeremiah benefited from it. And when we look at the courage and compassion of Jesus, who went down the ultimate well for you and for me, perhaps we'll find the inspiration to go down courageously and compassionately for others, and to bless them as Ebed-Melech did in God's service. May we be one of God's gentle people. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving this lovely story of this man whose name we don't even know, but you do. And thank you for pointing us to it and the reminder that this is the way that you work. So grant us faith to believe that you can use us and to believe that when no one else cares, that our compassion and tenderness in your name can make a difference. And grant to us, especially today, if we find ourselves in a deep well of despair, the faith to look to Jesus who alone can rescue, who alone can save, and has done all that is needful to rescue us daily and eternally. In your name we pray. Amen.